Father, we love you and honor you. I thank you for your mercy and grace. I thank you, Lord, for the passion for truth that is here. Open our eyes, give us insight, give us understanding. In Yeshua's name, amen. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And here's what I'm going to do today. Luke chapter 24. I am briefly going to give you an overview of the main Jewish objections to the Messiahship of Jesus. I've written over 1,500 pages on that in a five-volume series called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I've taught seminary classes, semester-length classes, level one, level two, and we barely get started even at that. I have a 22-hour DVD series on countering the counter-missionaries, and it's all at introductory level because it takes a lot of time to go through everything. So the last thing that we're going to be able to do is comprehensively go through all the objections and give you major answers, unless we have nothing to do for the next 6 months or a year or so. But I want to give you an overview of what the objections are, an overview of how to respond, and then really focus in on one eye-opening revelation of the gospel for Jewish people. All right? So we're going to do bird's eye and then spend most of the time focused in one particular truth that I believe will be tremendously eye-opening and edifying and will give you more strength and equipping to share the good news of Jesus Yeshua with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke chapter 24, after Yeshua has risen from the dead and his disciples have met with him and is this really you? Is this really you? Look at what it says in verse 44. So we're at the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So pointing to the threefold division we have of the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, and the Psalms representing that last section called the writings. Look at this. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What scriptures did they have at that time? What Christians call the Old Testament was the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the letters. They didn't have Acts or Revelation. There was no concept that there were more scriptures being added. There were the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He opens their mind so they could understand the scriptures. The ultimate validity to his messiahship was not the miracles, although they confirmed his messiahship. It wasn't even that he rose from the dead in and of itself, although that was God himself shouting to the world that he is the Messiah and the King, but that he fulfilled the prophecies, that he did what the Messiah had to do in this part of his mission. And because of that, we could now announce to the Jewish people, the Messiah has come. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the scriptures. If he did not fulfill key messianic prophecies that had to be fulfilled at that time, if he did not accomplish the Messiah's mission that had to be accomplished at that time, all the miracles in the world would not make him the Messiah. Why is it that more Jewish people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Why is it that it's generally understood Jews don't believe in Yeshua? When I tell them I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, your average person says, oh, you were Jewish? They can't understand how you can still be Jewish and embrace Yeshua. To them, it's putting two contradictory things together. Why don't more Jews believe in Yeshua? When I wrote Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I broke objections down into six major categories and put two categories in the first book and then one in each of the other four, so five volumes total. The first reason that Jews don't believe in Yeshua is what you could call general objections. In other words, just like Christians don't believe in Muhammad, it's just not something we do. It's not part of our culture. It's considered to be different. It's considered to be a betrayal. It's considered to be no longer being Jewish because Jews don't believe this particular way. What that's going to mean is that over the generations, we are raised in a certain environment. We are raised with a certain mindset, so this is something we don't consider. The vast majority of Jews who lived through history since the Messiah died and rose did not specifically consider whether he was the Messiah. If I talk to the average Christian in America and say, how come you're not a Buddhist? They've never examined Buddhism. They say they don't believe in Muhammad. They probably never read the Quran. In the same way, the average Jewish person has not been exposed to who Yeshua is. And if he's been raised in a religious environment, if he has any thought of Yeshua at all, it will be hostile and negative. But the main feeling is he's not one of us. And if he was one of us, then his followers twisted what he's saying because he's now the God of the Catholic Church, the God of the Gentiles. He's not one of us. So how do we overcome these most basic objections? And again, these are very simple. They can be emotional. They can be powerful. But on the most simple level, what we have to do is tell them who Yeshua really is. Now, what you say, how come you wrote a five-volume series called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus rather than Answering Jewish Objections to Yeshua? It's because Jews don't have objections to Yeshua. They have no idea who that is. They haven't heard of him. Look, when I was growing up, I grew up in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island. So remember, conservative Jewish home doesn't mean politically conservative. Doesn't even mean that religious. It's just one of the three major groups, Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. When I grew up in a conservative Jewish home, we went to Sabbath occasionally, Sabbath services occasionally. I was bar mitzvahed. We attend the high holy day services. I could barely read enough Hebrew, you know, just to understand how to pronounce it, but I didn't even understand what I was reading when I read most of the Hebrew when I was a boy. So we were not particularly religious, but I knew that Jesus was for the Gentiles. That much I knew. And we had an argument. I was about 12 years old. I had an argument with some of my friends because I had heard that Jesus was Jewish. And I wasn't sure if that was true. So we had a debate among us as friends. Is Jesus Jewish? Someone said, I heard that, but I don't think so. I said, no, he is. He is. That's how ignorant we were. I thought I came up with this great joke. I said, so when did Jesus become Catholic? After he rose from the dead? I heard this from my dad one time growing up. He said that there was a boy, Jewish boy, incorrigible, constant trouble. Kicked out of school after school after school, was sent to the best private Jewish schools in the city and got kicked out of every one of them for behavioral problems. The father didn't know what to do. Sent him to public school, and the kid got even worse. The father was completely at his wit's end and finally decided, I'm sending him to Catholic school. And the boy comes home on his best behavior that day. Best behavior. And the father said, something happened to you. I've never seen you act like this. He said, well, some of those other schools, I mean, they threaten like they're going to spank you or something if you did something wrong. He said, but this school, he said, they got somebody nailed to the wall. That was our knowledge. It was somebody hanging on a cross, emaciated looking figure. Jesus saves. We had no idea what that meant. And there was the response, Jesus saves, Moses invests. I mean, that was the Jewish response to the bumper stickers. The words had no meaning to us. One of my friends, South African Jewish friend, was driving down the road one day and saw a truck painted on the back of it. It said, Jesus saves. He literally thought they ran out of paint. Because say what saves what? Saves from what? There was even a bumper sticker that they put out in Boston in the heyday of the Boston Bruins when Phil Esposito was one of their big goal scorers. It actually said, Jesus saves, Esposito scores on the rebound. So the words had just no meaning to us, and we associated this with some foreign deity or some Jew, some nice Jew that got hijacked by the Gentiles. So the first thing that has to be done is so simple, and it's stuff that all of you know, is to point to his Jewishness. It's very simple. So, are you aware that his name was actually Yeshua? You know his mother's name was Miriam? I mean, we call her Mary because that's how it came into English, but his mother's name was Miriam, just like the sister of Moses. And his disciples, this is the Hebrew Talmidim, they had names like Yochanan, Kepha, Yaakov. You ever heard of Judas Iscariot? That's actually Yehuda Ish-Kriot, the man of Kriot. You know the concept New Testament, that actually goes back to Jeremiah the prophet, New Covenant? Did you know that all of his first followers were Jewish? Did you know you couldn't even get in unless you were Jewish? Initially, all of his followers were Jewish, and when Gentiles began to believe, it became a big question. Can Gentiles get in? Don't you have to be Jewish? It's very simple. It's very basic. But your average Jewish person, let alone just your average American, but your average Jewish person does not know that Christ means Messiah, that Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah. So you explain, the reason he's called Christ is that means Messiah. I have Jewish friends, before they got saved, they honestly thought Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Why wouldn't you think that? How would you know other than that? So the first thing you want to do is show it's Jewish to believe in Yeshua. And then talk about all the Jews who have believed in him through the ages. And then remind them, people like, quote, the Apostle Paul, he's Jewish.
St. John the Baptist.
That doesn't sound particularly Jewish. That's actually Rabbi Yochanan the Immerser. So it's little, it's simple, it's basic. But if a Jewish person can understand, I'm not betraying my people to follow Yeshua, it opens many doors of communication. And it helps them to understand that it is Jewish to believe in him. Again, just giving you the simple overview. The second set of objections that we address is historical objections, and these absolutely are much more serious. The most simple part of it is this, in historical objections. If Yeshua is really the Messiah, why isn't there peace on earth? The one thing we all know about the Messiah is that when he comes, he establishes God's kingdom on the earth, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, and other passages, and establishes peace, and there's no more war. And the nations beat their swords into plowshares. The last 2,000 years, we've had constant war. We have war to this day. We have atrocities happening to this day. And all types of hardships and calamities and famines and disasters. It's obvious the Messianic age has not arrived. Just look out the window. The other part of the historical objection is this. If Yeshua is really the Messiah, why has the church persecuted and killed Jews? If Yeshua is really the Messiah, why have his followers, rather than blessing the Jews, why have they cursed the Jews? And how can you explain the shedding of Jewish blood in Jesus' name right up to the Holocaust? These are more serious objections. How do we answer the first part? How do we respond to the first historical objection? If Yeshua is really the Messiah, there'll be peace on earth. What we have to explain and what we have to demonstrate from Scripture is that there were two phases to his mission. The first phase was to do priestly work and to suffer and die for our sins. And the second phase was to establish the kingdom on the earth and abolish suffering and death. Two phases. But the first phase, he had to come and do his priestly work, and he had to do it before the second temple was destroyed. You say, well, how can we demonstrate that? There are three main passages that I point to. Based on these three main passages, we see that the Messiah had to come and do his work of redemption before the second temple was destroyed. At the end of Haggai, the second chapter, or in Haggai, the second chapter, God gives a promise there. As the second temple has just been rebuilt, and it's a shadow of Solomon's temple, and the presence of God does not come down there. The presence of God filled the first temple when Solomon dedicated it. The glory filled the temple. There was no glory that came down when the second temple was dedicated. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifices with the tabernacle that was put up, and the glory filled that in Exodus 40, with the temple of Solomon in 1 Kings 7, but not this time. In fact, the rabbis later said that there were numerous elements missing from the second temple. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, the Urim and the Tumim, the Shekhinah, the manifest presence of God, the holy fire, none of those were there in the second temple. And yet, it says in Haggai 2, the glory of the second temple will be greater than the glory of the first. I'll fill it with glory. It does not mean primarily financial provision. That's part of the rebuilding of the temple and the beautifying it by Herod. But wherever you see in Scripture, fill it with glory, it's always talking about the presence of God when those terms are used. How is it that the second temple had greater glory than the first temple? Question number one. Then we go to Malachi, the third chapter, and there God says, Ha'adon, the Lord whom you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. There will be a divine visitation at the temple. This is talking about the second temple. Number three, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, speak of redemptive work that's going to be done during the time that the second temple is rebuilt and before it's destroyed. A scope of years, of 490 years, is sketched out. And within that, there are six specific things that God says will be done during the time of the second temple. Haggai had said the greater glory will be there. God will fill it with glory. The glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the first house. In this place, God says, I'll establish shalom. I'll establish peace. And yet that second temple had wars and conflicts. Malachi 3, there'll be a divine visitation. And then Daniel 9, where it says that God will do these various things, including bringing in everlasting righteousness and making atonement for sin. That had to happen while the second temple was standing. Well, we can explain that. We can explain how the greater glory was there because the Messiah himself came there and brought the glory of the Father and established God's shalom there and paid for our sins. And there was a divine visitation. The Son of God came. The Lord himself came to that temple. And that's where the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, was poured out after Messiah rose from the dead. And Messiah died for our sins and put an end to the penalty of sin by dying on the cross and by bringing everlasting righteousness. What's interesting is that there are Jewish traditions that state that the Messiah should have come many, many generations ago. Based on rabbinic chronology, he should have come somewhere by the second century. If you adjust some errors in the rabbinic chronology, he should have come somewhere in the first century. What's the rabbinic answer? He should have come, but because of our sins, he didn't. The biblical answer is, he did come, and because of our sins, we missed him. So what we demonstrate is the Messiah first had to come and deal with sin, and had to do it before the second temple was destroyed. Having done that, we now have the guarantee of his return. I was debating a rabbi over 20 years ago when he quoted one famous rabbi and said, woe to us, woe to the Christians, if your Messiah has come, but he's not come again. And I said, woe to us Jewish people if the Messiah has never even come the first time, if he hadn't come when he had to come on schedule. And there is that Jewish saying, when the Messiah comes, the first question we'll ask him, is this your first time here or have you been here before? How do we answer the second question about the terrible history of anti-Semitism in Jesus' name? We first acknowledge it and we ask forgiveness for it. And in fact, the more you understand church history and the better you can tell the story, the more you demonstrate to your Jewish friend, hey, I'm serious about this and I understand. You then demonstrate it's completely contrary to what Yeshua taught. You see, when we see radical Muslims committing atrocities in the name of Muhammad and quoting verses from the Quran and looking at the example of Muhammad and the Hadith and things like that, unfortunately, they are not misquoting. In other words, you can readily use the Quran to carry out all these horrific acts of violence. You can even use the example of Muhammad himself and beheading captive Jews and saying, we're just following his example. But you cannot follow the example of Yeshua and be an anti-Semite. You cannot follow the example of Yeshua and tell people be baptized or die. So what we have to show is that those who committed these atrocities through history have completely deviated from the path, have violated the teaching of the Messiah. And then we have to point out that through the centuries, there has been support and love for Jewish people. It's been the remnant. It's been the Corrie ten Booms and people like that during the Holocaust, the so-called righteous Gentiles. It's been godly Scottish Presbyterians in the 1800s praying with tears for the salvation of the Jewish people and being convinced that God was going to bring them back to the land. And to this day, Israel knows that its best friends in the world are evangelical Christians. So that's how we counter the historical objections. Again, whole volume dealing with general and historical. When we move to the third category, theological objections, these in certain ways are the most difficult because they are at the very core of the faith. And at the very core of the faith, we are being told that the fundamentals of our beliefs are different than the fundamentals of Judaism. In other words, it's not an argument about this verse versus this, and is this a messianic prophecy or not? Rather, the fundamentals, we are told, are different. So God's triunity and the deity of Yeshua, these will be the biggest things that come out immediately. It's sacred for a Jew to die reciting the Shema. Jews died in the Crusades rather than be baptized. Jews are taught to meditate on the oneness of God. When a religious Jew recites the Shema, he covers his eyes so as to fully concentrate on God's unity. The idea that Christians believe in three gods or a three-part God is considered anathema. It's acceptable for a Gentile. It's called shituf. It's kind of a partial idolatry, but it's acceptable for a Gentile, but it would be idolatry for a Jew. And the worst idolatry would be to say that God became a man or a man became a God. They'd remind us of Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, God is not a man. And they would say in Deuteronomy 13, we have warnings that if a prophet comes or a dreamer of dreams and they work some miracle among us, or they prophesy and it comes to pass, and then they say, let's follow other gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, you're being tested. Stone them to death. God's testing you. They would look at Jesus then as one big test. Maybe the miracles really happened, but they were deceptive miracles because it was a test to see if we would follow these other gods or be faithful to the God of our fathers. And then the whole idea of blood sacrifice, we would be told, is fundamentally misunderstood. That blood sacrifice played an important role, but that God accepts us because of our repentance. That without the temple, we have repentance and prayer and even our own suffering. And we don't need blood sacrifice. And if we did need blood sacrifice, it's not the blood of a man. Jews don't believe in human sacrifice. Now that last point is the one that I'm going to spend a little extra time on at the end. But how do we respond to these things? Every point we make theologically, we want to be able to make using the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. Oh yeah, of course I'll share New Testament verses with Jewish people. And remember, the vast majority of Jews you meet in America will not be religious. They will not be Orthodox. Most of them don't know Hebrew. The great majority of those you'll meet in America, you know the Bible better than they do. And when you do meet a really religious Jew, okay, they're going to have more information. They will know more, obviously. The problem is that these days, with internet access and information being out there, that the moment you start talking to anybody, even with no background, they can immediately find out all the objections. They can immediately get all the issues and raise them to you. So we need to be better equipped. But to the extent we can answer based on the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, now we have a point that a Jewish person should accept. Even if the person's not religious, at least they know that's their own Bible. Those are their own Scriptures. So how do we respond to the Trinitarian objections? We emphasize that the overwhelming message of Scripture is that there's one God and one God only, and we also worship one God and one God only. But His unity is complex. I like to explain things in terms of God's complex unity. Even tri-unity can be a stumbling block for a Jewish person. And we point out from the Hebrew Scriptures that the one eternal God who is invisible and untouchable, whom no one has ever seen or can see. In fact, we tell them that's what the New Testament says. No one has ever seen God. No one can see Him. This is reiterated numerous times in the New Testament, that this invisible, transcendent, eternal God also can come down in our midst and reveal Himself to us so we can actually see Him, and it sometimes He even walks among us and can be touched, just using the Hebrew Bible. And at the same time, His presence is filling the universe. So how can this one God be enthroned in heaven, be filling the universe, and be walking among us? How can He be invisible and yet seen? How can He be untouchable and yet touched? Because He's complex in His unity. He is, as Jewish tradition calls Him, the Ein Sof. He is infinite. And therefore, this infinite and eternal God can reveal Himself to us and make Himself known in our midst and be enthroned in heaven, filling the universe, working among us by His Spirit, and revealing Himself, even being physically in our midst, be it for a period of hours or just showing Himself so people see Him. And then from there, we get into Jewish tradition and show how there are traditional Jewish concepts, not that the rabbis believed in God's triunity, not that the rabbis believed in Yeshua, but there are streams of Jewish tradition that are in harmony with these beliefs or help build a bridge from what we believe to what a traditional Jew would believe to show, hey, it's not a foreign concept. It's not an un-Jewish concept. There's a professor at Jewish Theological Seminary, learned professor in Bible and ancient Near Eastern languages, Professor Benjamin Sommer. And he wrote a technical book on what's called the bodies of God. He's going through ancient Near Eastern literature and through the Hebrew Scriptures and the idea of the deity having a body that He could appear in at times. And what's interesting, he is absolutely not a believer in Yeshua in any way. At the end of his book, he said the Christian concept of a Trinity is perfectly fine from a Jewish perspective. The idea of a God who can appear in a body, who has a spirit. He said that's perfectly in harmony with other Jewish thought, or at least has other parallels in Judaism. He said that's not our stumbling block. That's not why we don't believe. Interesting. As for the issue of blood atonement, what we demonstrate is even though repentance always plays an essential role, it is blood plus repentance. It is the sacrifice on the cross plus repentance. In the New Covenant, it is the blood sacrifices plus repentance under the Sinai Covenant. Repentance is always important, but we demonstrate that the shedding of blood is the absolutely foundational element of life for life. That if you take away the blood, that there is no guaranteed atonement for Israel on a national basis. And that even when you focus in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, so the day, in the Talmud, it's just called Yoma, the day in Aramaic. When you focus in on the Day of Atonement, that comes down to central rites, and central to those rites are the shedding of blood for the purging and cleansing of Israel, and then the sending a goat into the wilderness to carry the sins away. Without those sacrifices, you do not even have the Day of Atonement, which is the center of the Israel's national atonement system. We'll come back to this issue of human sacrifice in a moment. Now again, there are many other theological objections. These are the biggest, and these are the simple answers. There's a whole book, over 300 pages, on theological objections that tackles these from many, many different angles. But this is the foundation. The next set of objections is messianic prophecy. You say, that's our strongest point. Well, from a traditional Jewish viewpoint, Yeshua did not fulfill any provable prophecies. And where you claim he fulfilled prophecies, that's either based on twisting the words of the Hebrew prophets or rewriting things in the New Testament so they line up. The argument is this, and this is the illustration that's always used. A man is walking through the forest one day when he sees on a big tree a target painted, and right in the middle of the target, perfect bullseye, boom, there's an arrow. I mean, perfect, nailed it. Wow. Guy walks a little further, there's another big tree, there's another target painted, boom, another bullseye, sure, smack in the middle. Perfect, another arrow. He encounters five or six of these and said, I've never seen marksmanship like this in my life. I've never seen anyone hit a bullseye so consistently. A little while later, he encounters a man with bow and arrow on his back, and he says, sir, are you the man that's been hitting these perfect bullseyes? He said, yeah, that's me. He said, how do you do it? He goes, oh, it's easy. I stand there, I shoot the arrow at the tree, and then I go and paint the target around it. The rabbis say that's what the New Testament writers do. They either rewrite what's in the Hebrew Scriptures to fit Yeshua, or they rewrite what happened to Yeshua to fit the Hebrew Scriptures. What we demonstrate is that, number one, verses are rightly and fairly interpreted. In other words, that when you look at what the prophets are really saying, that the verses are not being twisted or taken out of context, or they're being interpreted in standard Jewish methods that would have been common and known in the first century. For example, we're told that when Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, that he was trying to trick the ignorant readers. And that's why the Pharisees and the scribes, the learned Jews, they didn't believe it, because they knew better. He was tricking the ignorant ones. Because when you look at Hosea 11:1, it's not a prophecy at all. It's history. It's looking back, not looking forward. It says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. Talking about the Exodus. And I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called him, the more he rebelled. That's got nothing to do with Jesus. That's got nothing to do with prophecy. That's got nothing to do with the Messiah. When Israel was a child and I loved him, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew only quotes, out of Egypt I called my son. Aha! He was trying to trick the ignorant. Well, the first problem with that is you don't work for decades compiling literature, getting your sources together, and writing a book only to try to trick the ignorant. The more important thing is, it was assumed in Jewish culture of the day, because so much of the text was memorized, that when you quote one part of it, they know the other part. That's the assumption. And the third thing is, why quote something that the moment someone looks it up, they know it's discredited? The reason you're quoting it is because you want people to look at it. What Matthew's saying and what he unfolds in an amazing way in his good news, in his gospel, is as it happened to Israel, so it happened to the Messiah. When Israel was a child, Israel went into Egypt. And then God called Israel out of Egypt. So also it happened to the Messiah, the one who fulfills Israel's destiny. He too went into Egypt as a child and was called out. And just as Israel was God's son, God's firstborn, Messiah is God's son, God's firstborn. And then you see parallel after parallel. That's how the gospel's laid out. Israel passes through the sea. Messiah is baptized in the water. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Messiah spends 40 days symbolically then in the wilderness. He rebukes the devil. How? Quoting three verses from Deuteronomy about the wilderness wanderings. That's when those verses take place. And then where does Yeshua give his teaching? From the mountain. Just as God gave the law from Sinai. The point is, Matthew is not giving some ridiculous misinterpretation. He's giving a deep interpretation and inviting the reader to discover it. We also show, though, that the prophecies that the Messiah fulfilled are supernatural. Let me explain. You can argue that we don't know where he was born. There was no videotape to prove he was born in Bethlehem. So anyone can say he was born in Bethlehem, and who's going to prove it didn't happen? I mean, who had the records? Who's going to prove it? You can debate that. You can say, born of a virgin. Well, that's not even what Isaiah was prophesying. It's misinterpreted. But who's going to prove he was born of a virgin? Who's even going to prove he rose from the dead? Well, there's no stone. Who rolled the stone? Oh, yeah, fine. But who's there to prove it? You'd have all these arguments. Well, part of what's prophesied is that he would be rejected by his own people and would become a light to the nations so that the ends of the earth would wait for his teaching. How do you make that happen if you're not the real McCoy? The fact is more Gentiles, hundreds of millions of Gentiles have come to worship the God of Israel through Yeshua than through any other human being who's ever lived. So when we look at the large scope of things, we see that the Messiah's work is unfolding just as was prophesied, and you can't manufacture that. You can't make that happen. The fact of the matter is, he is the most influential Jew who's ever lived, and he has brought more people into the knowledge of the one true God than any other human being who's ever lived, any other Jew who's ever lived, multiplied over and over and over. That's the work of the Messiah. And the fact that he had to start his mission before the second temple was destroyed, if it's not him, then none of those prophecies came to pass. Throw out the Bible, forget about the hope of a Messiah. And then we answer each thing, why Isaiah 53 really does refer to him, why Psalm 22 really ultimately unfolds in him, and on and on. And then the fifth category, New Testament objections. New Testament objections. For example, the New Testament mistranslates the Hebrew Scriptures. The genealogies of Yeshua in Matthew and Luke are contradictory and completely incompatible. The teachings of the New Testament are dangerous and even un-Jewish. Yeshua abolished the law. Paul abolished the law. And on they go. A whole volume just dealing with New Testament objections. First thing we do is we show how the New Testament writings are absolutely filled and inundated with the Hebrew Scriptures. Intertwined completely. The book of Revelation, which has a little bit over 400 verses, only quotes one verse directly from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's Psalm 2. Only one verse is quoted, but references, allusions, symbolic visions, verbiage, ideas, concepts taken from the Hebrew Scriptures into the book of Revelation, that's about 278 out of 404 verses. It's just all intertwined very, very deeply. And then we demonstrate how the interpretive methods that were used by the New Testament writers were commonly known in Jewish circles. Midrashic, homiletical interpretations, plays on words, and things like that. So, for example, in Matthew, the second chapter, it says that Yeshua and his family settled in the place called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that was written by the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. There's only one problem. There's no such prophecy. So Matthew really blew it. He made it up. Well, how about we ask a question? Maybe we're not giving him sufficient credit. If I met a young man named Albert Einstein almost a century ago, and he said, I've figured out the secret to energy or what? I think this is the greatest discovery in scientific history. What is it? E equals MC squared. It's like, oh yeah, right, son. Sure. This is it. Theory of relativity. I'm sure this is the biggest discovery ever. I mean, who knows? E equals MC squared. It's meaningless to most of us. And if you're a scientist, you'd have to be a genius scientist to be able to figure that out, why it really works, to understand the significance of it. But because of our ignorance, we'd look at it and think, what's that? E equals MC squared. Who cares? You see it on a piece of paper written, you know, dropped on the floor, you wouldn't even think twice about it. What's my point? My point is that Matthew often is assuming the reader is going to dig, and he's putting hints in there to get them to dig. The most comprehensive commentary on Matthew yet is by Dale Allison and W.R. Davies, three volumes in the International Critical Commentary Series, three very dense volumes, probably over 2,000 pages, but very, very dense and detailed. Great scholars of the Hebrew and the Greek, and they say that Matthew would put secrets in his book that you had to know the languages to really discover. So it's not that he was ignorant. To the contrary, there are things you got to dig for. In Matthew, the second chapter, when he says, as it is written in the prophets, it's the only time he uses that phrase, not one prophet, but prophets plural. What's his point? What's a message that's been spoken by the prophets plural? And then the most likely explanation is you go to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, where the Messiah, the son of David, will be called a Netzer. Elsewhere, he has the messianic title Tzemach, both basically meaning branch. He's the branch. The prophets spoke of him as the branch. They spoke of him of his lowly origins. They spoke of him as the branch. And one of the titles was Netzer. And now he's saying, as the prophet said, he's going to settle in this lowly city of Nazareth, which is then a play on words of Netzer. So he's putting together the voice of several prophets who said he'll be called the branch and he'll be lowly, and saying, as the prophet said, that's why he settled there. It's a play on words on top of it. So what we do is we dig a little deeper and we find their answers for these things. The apparent contradictions between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's, we see how these can be readily harmonized. And then we understand that yes, with the inbreaking of the new covenant, there have been certain changes, but we demonstrate how Yeshua fulfills the law rather than abolishes. And we explain what Paul's issues were, and demonstrate how there is not some radical break from the past that nullifies what's come before. And then traditional Jewish objections, these you'll generally run into only with religious Jews, but you could run into them potentially with any Jew. A traditional Jew believes that when God spoke on Mount Sinai, that he gave Moses, as many of you know, Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah, and Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah. He gave one in writing, one orally. According to Jewish tradition, the oral Torah includes explanations of how to keep the law. Don't work on the Sabbath. There's death penalty if you do. What does it mean to work? The oral law will explain it. The oral law will explain how to deduce from the written Torah principles of interpretation for application. And it's believed that Moses then transmitted this to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, then the elders to the prophets, then the prophets to the men of the Second Temple era with Ezra, and then in pairs of two for the few centuries before that to the time of Yeshua. And then that was passed on to others, unbroken to this day. So traditional Jews believe that they have an unbroken chain of tradition going back to Moses and Mount Sinai. So who are you to tell them differently? Most of you don't know Hebrew. How are you going to tell them differently? For me, yeah, I know Hebrew. I can argue these things well, but I'm outside the chain of tradition. Why should they listen to me? Why should they listen to some outsider who's not even living by the traditions? Why should they listen to me? They've got an unbroken chain of tradition going back to Moses. The way we respond to that is we demonstrate that the covenant that God made was always based on the written word. That throughout the Torah and then the rest of the scriptures pointing back to it, the covenant is based on the written word, not on oral traditions. And secondly, even though there are many beautiful traditions, wonderful traditions in Judaism, many of you embrace them and enjoy them in your own lives. There are many beautiful, wonderful traditions, and some of them are ancient. We can actually demonstrate that there is not an unbroken chain of tradition, that there are clear breaks, and that some of the traditions actually contradict what's written in the law of Moses. The other side to the traditional argument is traditional Jews will say, look, we have a vibrant religion. We've survived to this day. We survived the Inquisitions. We survived the Crusades. We survived the Islamic attacks and attacks from other nations. We survived the Holocaust, and Judaism is still thriving today with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Orthodox Jews who are faithful to keep the laws and commandments. We don't need your Jesus. What we ultimately have to demonstrate is, as beautiful as the traditions are, that there is life and forgiveness in the Messiah that cannot be had outside of him. And the greatest way to demonstrate that is with the transformation of your own life, thereby provoking Jewish people to jealousy. When they see how you live and when they see how God works in your life and they see the intimacy with God that you have and the closeness with Him that you enjoy and the reality of forgiveness of sins, not just talk, but reality, it provokes them. So let's focus on this one specific point. And this book here, The Real Kosher Jesus, I encourage you to get a copy on the way out. The afternoon session, I spoke about the reality of spiritual gifts for today, and that ties in with this book, Authentic Fire. Both of these books, by God's grace, were written in intensive three-week periods. The Real Kosher Jesus was one of the most unique experiences I had in my life. I felt like I was being carried by the Lord. I couldn't wait to write, finish radio and write through the night, get up in the morning, start writing again, and I couldn't wait to see what was going to come next. I felt like I was being taken on a journey of discovery as to what to write and how to write. And while the editors were going through the main text of the book, that's when I then took the days to fill in the 450 endnotes to make it comprehensive. Let me tell you the story behind this and then focus in on one particular chapter. I've had many debates with the man known as America's most famous rabbi, or the rabbi to the stars, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach. You may have seen him as a talking head on CNN or some other nightly news discussing Israel, the Palestinians, or some other controversial issue. You may have seen his reality TV show years ago where he did family counseling called Shalom in the Home on the Learning Channel. He became famous when Michael Jackson, the late Michael Jackson, reached out to him years ago for spiritual counsel. In fact, Shmuley told him he needed Jesus. But Shmuley was a famous debater in England at Oxford University, famous for his book, Kosher Sex, Judaism and What It Teaches on Sex. And beginning in the year 2002, Shmuley and I began to debate. We've done major standing room only events in major venues in New York City, the secular media covering them, done events in England, even at Oxford University. We become very, very dear friends in the midst of the debates. I mean, he will go after me quite aggressively in the debates, and I'll do my best to rebut him, but we're actually dear friends. I went to the wedding of his eldest daughter. He's got, I don't know, 9, 10 kids. And Shmuley wrote a book called Kosher Jesus, where he wanted to reclaim Jesus for the Jewish people. And he said, look, Paul changed everything in the New Testament, this whole idea of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, or that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. Paul changed all that. But we should recapture who Yeshua really was as a great Torah teacher and as a patriot who died trying to liberate the Jews from Rome. And he wasn't a false Messiah, he was a failed Messiah, but we should honor him, and maybe that could be a bridge for Jews and Christians to come together. And then the last third of his book, he goes through all the reasons why Jews could never believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Kosher Jesus. And he contacts me and says, Mike, I'd like you to write an endorsement for my book because I want to get this to Christians. Kosher Jesus. I said, well, Shmuley, I don't agree with the thesis of your book. He said, yeah, but if you could endorse it, it could be really good. So, you know, I want you to read it. So he sends it to me. And the more I read it, the more I differ with it. I mean, it's well written. And of course, Shmuley's a brilliant guy. The more I read it, the more I differ with it. And of course, he quotes me throughout the book. You know, Dr. Michael Brown, foremost Messianic Jewish apologist, then bashes my position through the whole book, and he wants me to endorse it. And then at the end, in his special acknowledgments, has a very friendly, kind acknowledgement towards me. And you know, when I come back to Judaism, I get bar mitzvah, but this time he gets the money from the bar mitzvah. So it's friendly and all of that. So I wrestled with it for a while. I thought, all right, here's what I'm going to write. That while radically differing with his reconstruction of the New Testament and his rejection of Jesus as our Messiah, I really appreciate that an Orthodox Jewish rabbi receives Yeshua as an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And we can call his book, America's Most Famous Rabbi Meets the Most Famous Rabbi of All Time. He liked the endorsement. He used it. He got endorsements from, Pat Boone and Glenn Beck. I don't know how he got these endorsements. So mine's in the front cover, not in the inside, not on the back cover with the other guys there. But, you know, he used mine, several others in there. So as the book is being released, it came out first in Israel, and then was being released in the States. Everybody seems to be talking about it. It's getting reviewed everywhere. Everywhere I turn, Jewish newspapers, Jewish magazines, Jewish websites, talking about this controversial new book by Rabbi Shmuley. And I'm praying one night, it's about 2:30 in the morning, I'm gripped in prayer, and I feel the Lord speaking to me, you need to do something in response. So I thought, okay, I'll write a major review. I'll talk about our debating history, and I'll write a detailed review of his book. I wake up the next morning, and the Holy Spirit's all over me. No, 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 you need to write your own book and get it out now. Well, I'm in the midst of other writing deadlines. I can't exactly just stop life to do it. I've got radio, I'm traveling and speaking, but I feel, write the book and get it out now. And then Shmuley and I, a couple months from now, are going to start doing debates on this issue. So I get stirred. He wrote Kosher Jesus. I wrote the real Kosher Jesus. From the day I started writing the book, connected with a major publisher, and normally from start to finish, once a publisher gets a book, it's about a year before it comes out. They have schedule, they have allotments of things, they have catalogs, so there's a whole process. Editors have assignments and so on. But they agreed this is supposed to get out quickly. From the day I started writing it to the day it was on my desk was less than 10 weeks. And Shmuley wrote an endorsement of my book. But I want to focus in, take a couple more minutes and we're done, on this issue of Jews don't believe in human sacrifice. Of course, we totally agree. We accept that. Well, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, God said, no, he doesn't want human sacrifice. It was one of the abominable things that the Canaanites did. And when the Israelites did it, God judged his own people for human sacrifice. We don't believe in human sacrifice. What we believe in is the atoning power of the death of the righteous. The atoning power of the death of the righteous. Now, in this book, The Real Kosher Jesus, it's kind of the summary of the five books packaged together and the key arguments raised. But I was not raised in a traditional religious home. If I had been, I would have been more familiar with our traditions. But I knew some of them growing up in a Jewish home and what I learned going to Hebrew school and in the synagogue, but it wasn't much. It was only after I became a believer, studied with rabbis whenever I could, and then started to learn the relevant languages, and then started to study the sources in the original languages and learn more and more Jewish literature, that I discovered things I never knew about. So I'm reading a book one day. It's by Rabbi Beryl Wein. He is one of the more respected Orthodox Jewish historians. And he's talking about Jewish history in Europe, medieval history, and things like this. And listen to what this rabbi says, Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He's talking about how the Jewish people survived the massacres in Eastern Europe in the 17th century. Listen to what he says. Another consideration tinged the Jewish response to the slaughter of its people. It was an old Jewish tradition dating back to biblical times that the death of the righteous and innocent served as an expiation for the sins of the nation and the world. The stories of Isaac, so Abraham willing to sacrifice him, and of Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, whom Judaism sees as righteous men who died, the prophetic description of Israel as the long-suffering servant of the Lord, in other words, interpreting Isaiah 53 with reference to Israel, the sacrificial service in the temple all served to reinforce this basic concept of the death of the righteous as an atonement for the sins of other men. This is an ancient Jewish concept, and Rabbi Wein is saying, as Jews understood this, it helped them to endure in the midst of the agony of their history. Because they knew, as Jewish righteous people were dying, that they were dying for the sins of the nation and to preserve that generation. It would be, to use a totally natural illustration, that you rack up between you $2 million in debt and are about to be thrown in jail by debt collectors for violation of things and so on and all of this. And I come and say, hey, I got $2 million here, plus I'm going to give you $2 million for damages. Let them all go. So my wealth pays for your bad financial decisions. The concept would be that sin has to be judged. God's just and requires that. Sin has to be judged. And some sins actually require the death penalty. For example, the Jewish law taught that if someone was going to be stoned to death, they committed a capital crime and they were going to be stoned to death, they should make confession. If they didn't know what to say, they should say, let my death be an atonement for my sin. In other words, I sin, I'm now paying the price, let that be an atonement for my sin. Well, how do you explain when someone who seems to be the most righteous person of the generation, or a little child who's innocent, how do you explain the fact that they're suffering terribly, or they're going through all kinds of calamity? The Jewish answer is that they are suffering for the sins of the generation, so that through their suffering, the generation can be spared. And if the generation would repent, then it can be spared, because that person who didn't deserve it, and who's so righteous, he could take on the sins of the whole generation, he is now paid for their sins. Or it could be an innocent child, the same concept. Jews, Rabbi Wein says, nurtured this classic idea of death as an atonement, and this attitude towards their own tragedies was their constant companion throughout their turbulent exile. Therefore, the wholly bleak picture of unreasoning slaughter was somewhat relieved by the fact that the innocent did not die in vain, and that the betterment of Israel and humankind somehow was advanced by their stretching their neck to be slaughtered. I'm going to skip down a little bit. There was a chronicle of the day called Yevon Metsulah. And listen to what it says. Would the Holy One, blessed be He, dispense judgment without justice? But we may say that he whom God loves will be chastised. For since the day the Holy Temple was destroyed, the righteous are seized by death for the iniquities of the generation. Because there are no more temple sacrifices, now the righteous die for the sins of the generation. When I discovered this, again, if I'd been raised in a traditional home, I would have known it on some level. When I discovered this, I began to see it was pervasive in Jewish literature. This is not just a concept found here and there. It's pervasive in Jewish literature and in Jewish thought to this very day. You know, the most recent time I saw it used? The Har Nof massacre. One of the most horrific atrocities committed against our people. The Palestinian terrorists came into the synagogue in Har Nof in the outskirts of Jerusalem, a religious community there, and hacked up and killed and shot to death several Jewish men who were in the midst of praying, wrapped in tallis and tefillin and praying, massacred them at early morning synagogue prayer before they were then killed by the police. And one of the policemen was killed in crossfire with the terrorists. Well, that happened the fall of last year. Within about 2 months, a book came out about it, published by Feldheim Press, and they're reflecting on the agony and the pain and saying God must have been angry with us for these things to have happened. And talk about the miracles that spared more lives. And then there's a eulogy from one of the rabbis, and he said, why did this happen? Why did it happen to men who were praying? It's because the death of the righteous serves as an atonement for the generation. Because God is so angry with our generation that judgment should be poured out. Instead, these four righteous men die. This is Jewish teaching. Traditional Jewish teaching. Here, listen to this quote. I'll give you one more, but there are many. Many, many quotes to this effect. I lay out the key ones in the chapter, The Secret of the Atoning Power, the Death of the Righteous. This is from the Zohar, Jewish mystical teaching. The children of the world are members of one another. And when the Holy One desires to give healing to the world, He smites one just man amongst them, and for His sake heals all the rest. Whence do we learn this? From the saying, Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That is, by the letting of His blood, as when a man bleeds his arm. It's still a custom practice in some parts of the world, the concept that you have to get the bad blood out So you cut a healthy arm so that it will bleed and get the bad blood out so healing can come to the whole body. That's the same concept. For all the members of the body, that's where healing comes. In general, a just person is only smitten in order to procure healing and atonement for a generation. When you go from that to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, that the Messiah died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3. While we are yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Isaiah 53, 6, Kulanu katson ta'inu, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Ish ledarko paninu, each one's turned to his own way. V'adonai hivgia bo et avon kulanu, but the Lord has caused to light upon him the iniquity of us all. There it is, the atoning power of the death of the righteous. And think of this, last point. Numbers 35 tells us that bloodshed pollutes the land, right? Bloodshed pollutes the land. A human being is killed, that pollutes the land. There's only one thing that can fix it. That's the blood of the one who shed. So you kill someone, your life is forfeit, that now settles it. What if it's an accidental murder? Or an accidental homicide, I should say, right? So you're chopping with the axe head flies off, kills somebody, it was an accident. Well, bloodshed still pollutes the land, right? Is this a problem? Well, you have the cities of refuge, where the unintentional manslayer can slay, and they have to stay there the rest of their lives. There's only one way they can get out early. That's if the high priest dies. The Mishnah and Talmud asks the question, what is it that atones for the man's sins? Is it his time in exile, or is it the death of the high priest? The answer, the death of the high priest atones. The high priest, who is the representative of the nation and the intercessor of the nation, his death can now take the place of the bloodshed. The atoning power of the death of the righteous, the most fundamental element of the gospel, Messiah died for our sins, is not a foreign, Gentile, Christian concept. It's a Jewish concept. And because the Messiah is the only perfectly righteous one, the fullness of God in human form, he can take on all of the sin of the entire human race, bear it on his own shoulders, and when we put our trust in him, we become every whit clean. That's the power of the gospel, and it's a wonderful Jewish message. Amen? Amen. Amen.